Good morning. I'm Kay Jones from the Usher Ministry, and I'm glad to read the word of the Lord to you this morning. Please stand if you're able. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God, God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened at the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Good job. All right, let's ask the Lord to minister the truth of his word to us this morning. Lord, there is such a profound truth this morning in our passage, and one that we need to hear. And it impacts not only how a person enters the kingdom, how the kingdom enters them, but also how we navigate through life as followers of Jesus. And Lord, you know how we can get so encumbered in our heads with all kinds of just weeds, where we get stuck and it robs us of joy, the joy of just trusting our Father. So help us to get free this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have been interested in the last, I guess it's been over the course of a year or so, where President Trump has been commenting on his chance of going to heaven and that kind of thing. Has anybody heard some of his comments on this? So I think it was about a year ago, he was on the Lex Fridman podcast, and Lex asked him, quote, "How often do you think about your death? Are you afraid of it?" Now, President Trump didn't answer that directly, but he spoke about kind of the advantages of believing that there's an afterlife. He said this: "If you're religious, you have, I think, a better feeling toward it. You're supposed to go to heaven, ideally not hell. You're supposed to go to heaven if you're good." Then, more recently, in a radio interview with Todd Starnes 2 months ago, he imagined that God is keeping a scorecard. And he said this: "People of faith, there's a feeling they want to be good. You know, they get punished if they're not good, right? So if you don't think about that, if you're not a believer and you believe you go nowhere, well, what's the reason to be good, really? There has to be some kind of report card up there someplace, you know, like, let's go to heaven, let's get to heaven." Interesting. Then very recently on Fox, one of the Fox shows, he said that ending the war in Ukraine might help him if he's able to do that, because he'd be saving 7,000 lives a week. He said, quote, "I want to try and get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well." I love that honesty. I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole, but if I can get to heaven, this will be one of those reasons. So, you know, stopping the war. And then on Monday, this past Monday, Fox News reporter Peter Doocy asked President Trump whether the peace deal in Gaza might get him in. And the president was a little pessimistic about it. He said, "I don't think there's anything going to get me in heaven. I think I'm not maybe heaven bound. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to make heaven, but I've made made life a lot better for a lot of people." And then interestingly, that comment last week from President Trump caused a response from his son, Eric Trump, who said on a podcast, quote, "He is heaven bound. I can say that as a son because I've seen the hand of God on him for a very long time. He is heaven bound. And I can tell you, maybe the one thing that he does that might have, you know, influence in heaven is he stopped the death and destruction around the world. I've personally witnessed him stop wars, and that in itself will get my father into heaven." Now, I know all of us good card-carrying Protestant evangelicals are going, "Wait a minute, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any of us should boast." So that's a problem. No amount of good deeds can get you in. Therefore, ending wars, even bringing peace in the Middle East, that's not the pathway in. That can't get you there. So we have to say respectfully, Mr. President, you're really trying to open a door that's already open. And so the question becomes, where do I find this open door? If there's an invitation and an open door for us to enter in to eternal life and for the kingdom to enter into us, where is it? How do I find this open door? Because that's the gospel, that there is an open door. The open door is not far away. It's near you right now. Paul said in Romans 10, the word of faith is near you. It's in your mouth. That's how close salvation is to anyone at any given moment. So Jesus illustrates and answers that question for us in the passage that we have to navigate this morning. So let's look at it. So notice the scene, first of all, verse 13. They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. So just picture this in your imagination, parents bringing their kids to Jesus, bringing their babies, bringing their toddlers to Jesus that he might touch them. The idea is that he might bless them. And so parents often would bring their children to their rabbi for a blessing, for a prayer and a pronouncement of blessing upon their kids. That was common in that day. And so Jesus' disciples, however, saw this happening, the parents bringing their kids to Jesus, and they were miffed by it. They were bothered that this was happening. And so they thought that their rabbi, Jesus, was too important for this kind of thing. And so I want us to understand, though, that like today, Jewish culture then was very pro-children. And so children were a blessing from God. It's all over the scriptures. Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Little Macy May is a heritage from God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Like children are glorious, gracious blessing from God. And that was in the hearts and minds of all the Jews. So don't misunderstand the disciples as having, you know, like the twisted spirit that's in our culture today, where children are considered a hindrance and a hindrance to your freedom and your career and that kind of stuff. It wasn't that at all. It was more like, well, listen, our guy is super important. He's on a super important mission to change the world and usher in the kingdom of God. As important as children are, he just doesn't have time for this. How will Jesus react to his crew running interference for him like that. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Read, angry, not happy. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus was mad. He then dropped a truth bomb on them that no doubt blew their minds. Jesus decides he's going to teach them about the kingdom, and he's going to use these babies and these toddlers to teach it. So he says in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So becoming like a child is a prerequisite to receiving the kingdom, to entering into the kingdom. It's prerequisite. Not one of us will enter the kingdom unless we become like a little child. You don't get eternal life. Or in the more modern evangelical parlance, you don't go to heaven if you don't become childlike. So what does that mean? What is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, what does it mean to receive the kingdom? Receive the kingdom. That's an interesting phrase. Because we usually talk about entering the kingdom. What does it mean, receive the kingdom? That's, we receive something. It means, to just sum it up, to embrace the rule of the king. To embrace the king internally as ruler over our life. That's what it means. Willingly surrendering to our king's authority. There was a no kings protest yesterday here in Twin Falls. We're having a one king rally this morning. And so Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So the Greek word for Lord is kurios, means he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, master. That's what it means to confess him as Lord. And when you say, Paul says confess, confession means possession. So it's not like I'm just going to say magic words and it's going to happen. No, it's words that are met with the heart, and that brings salvation. And Jesus the King takes up residence in our heart and begins to rule over us. He has the right to lead us and command us and shape us. Salvation happens, the kingdom is received when you willingly embrace the king and his authority over you. His kingdom is then established in you. What does it mean then to receive the kingdom like a child? What does that mean? This is crucial because, as I said, according to Jesus, you can't receive it any other. There's no other way in. This is where you find it. You have to become childlike to see it, to find it, to go through it. Little children, just think it through. They are trusting. They trust their parents, right? They are weak. They can't provide for themselves. They can't fend for themselves. They can't protect themselves. They have no wealth of themselves. They have to depend on their father and their mother for all of that. They are utterly dependent. They are open. They are simple. They aren't encumbered with cynicism. They aren't jaded. It was my birthday last week, and my 3.5-year-old granddaughter, Amelia, FaceTimed me to wish me a happy birthday. And at one point in our 45-minute conversation, I said, Amelia, do you know how old Grampy is today? She goes, no, Grampy, I don't know. I said, well, I'm gonna give you three guesses at how old Grampy is, okay? And you just choose one of the three. Okay, is Grampy 25 years old? Is Grampy 64 years old? Is Grampy 93 years old? She goes, oh, Grampy, you're 93 years old. I'll let you guys guess which one I am. God bless you. Very good, said 25. So she is my favorite parishioner at Lighthouse officially today. So little children are simple, they're honest, they're open, they aren't jaded, cynical, and calculating. They trust their parents for everything. They don't try and earn it. The open door of the kingdom is we find it when we lay aside our pride, our self-sufficiency, our cynicism, our arrogance, and we come weak and helpless, poor and needy to the King of the kingdom. That's the way it works. Jesus confirmed this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means bankrupt. Nothing. I come to you, Lord, with nothing. You'll never enter the kingdom through your intellect. Like it seems Jordan Peterson has been trying to do for years now. Climbing, climbing, climbing intellectually to try and solve it. The door isn't up here. You won't receive the kingdom by stopping wars and bringing peace to the Middle East, as our president has been trying to do. You'll never find the open door to the kingdom through philanthropic and altruistic endeavors and acts like many wealthy people do. They feel like their giving makes them a good person and so on. You'll find the open door when you become like a little child, weak, helpless, open, and humble, and you just receive. And when you do come like a child and step through that open door, God adopts you. He adopts you. It says in Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So everyone in here who's truly a child of God has the Spirit of God affirming and reaffirming that fact. The Holy Spirit of God affirms to you. You may go through seasons of doubt, bouts of doubt, but the Spirit comes along and reconfirms that, yes, you belong to the Lord. You're his son. You're his daughter. How do we know that we're his children? Lots of people claim belief in God. There's probably, you know, some here this morning where you claim belief in God, but the Spirit of God isn't in you. Maybe you grew up in church, or you grew up in a Christian family, and it's just a part of your family culture or whatever. How do we know that we've, in Jesus' words, received the kingdom? How do we know? Well, one way we know is we cry, Abba, Father. We call God our Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word that means wildly successful Swedish pop group. Nothing like a dad joke to ruin our sermon this morning. Abba it's Aramaic, and it was a term of endearment for sure, but respect as well. And I used to think that Abba was just the direct one-to-one equivalent to Dada. But it's not quite that. Abba has in it the respect as well. And so after we step through the door in childlike faith, God is now our Abba, Father. There's relationship, there's intimacy. The God who is distant is now near. How do I know that I'm a child of God, not just someone who claims belief? The simplest, most conclusive way to find out if I'm truly a child of the Father is this: who do I go to in time of need? Where do I run? Where do I go when I'm hurting? What do you do when you are in need of help and hurting in some way? The child of God, the person who has an intimate relationship with their Abba Father, runs to the Father. Abba Father, help me. The person who's not a true child of God will usually approach God and try and make a deal with God. Or they'll try and control God and get him to do what they want him to do. You know, if you get me out of this predicament that I'm in, God, then I'll go to church every Sunday. You know, or if you heal me of this cancer, Lord, I'll tithe to the church. Lord, if you keep my girlfriend from getting pregnant, I'll stop sleeping with her. Lord, if you, then I'll. Lord, if you, then... People who don't know God as Abba Father, they approach him with a bargaining mentality. They'll beg him and plead to get them out of whatever trouble that they're in. And if God does that, then they'll do this thing. And of course, if they do end up getting out of that trouble, they usually end up not doing that thing. When the kids were little, they would always be getting scrapes and bruises. They'd be out, you know, we lived in a cul-de-sac in those days, and they'd be out in the cul-de-sac, you know, just playing and roughhousing, and they'd get cuts and scrapes and bruises pretty much on a daily basis. But they never came to their dad bleeding and say, "Dad, if you stop the bleeding, I promise I'll do the dishes for a week." They didn't have to bargain with me. All they had to do was come in crying. "Oh, what's wrong? Help me, let me fix that for you." Or when they took a spill on their bike or whatever, they didn't come to me and say, "Now you are my dad and I command you in Fadness' name, take care of this hurt." The kids didn't have to demand it or bargain with me for that help. And their father. Someone who is an Abba Father is always ready to hear the cries and heal the hurts of his kids. He responds readily and lovingly. And this is a good test of sonship. Does his spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are his? If you go to Abba Father, if you run to him in your time of need, then that sounds like you're actually his. Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." That's how you know. You enter his kingdom like a child, and you continue as a child, which means we trust him. We cast off all the cynicism and the jadedness and all this stuff, and we just trust our Father. We trust what he says. I've noticed that a lot of Christians these days, lots of them, have abandoned childlike simplicity and trust of God, and they wander in the wilderness of cynicism and unbelief. They're involved in internet arguments and theological wrangling and discussion and all of that kind of stuff. And rather than just trusting the Lord in childlike simplicity, they trust in their intellect and in their thoughts. They claim nobility for their intellectual honesty. I hear that term a lot. "I'm being intellectually honest." Well, you're being spiritually stupid at the same time. Listen, does God exist? Did he create the universe and everything in it? Did God become a human being and die on the cross for our sins and rise from dead and ascend into heaven and promise to come back again? Is that true? If it is, you can trust him. You can serve him. You can abandon your life to him. If that's true, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, meaning cling to him. Trust in him. And then he will make your path straight. He's gonna show you the way. Your Abba Father is much more trustworthy than your thoughts. Childlike trust is logical and warranted. Psalm 62:8, O my people, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge. Listen, if God is, then this is logical, this is reasonable, that we become childlike, that we enter the kingdom. The door is open because of Jesus, that we enter that kingdom in childlike simplicity and embrace his lordship over our life. So after Jesus drops that truth bomb, it says in verse 16, Mark 10:16, he took them, meaning the kids, into his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So I love that. Jesus says, come here. And he just starts scooping up the kiddos and just starts praying over them, blessing them. Such a beautiful, beautiful picture. So then, to illustrate the necessity of childlikeness, Mark takes us to the next scene where we discover, and we'll be brief on this, but we'll discover this a wealthy, religious, young Jewish guy who seems to have everything except eternal life. Everything, the thing that Jesus just talked about using kids as an illustration. So notice verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, so Jesus is getting ready to walk, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And that you don't call anybody good, because the Jews, rightly so, believe that there's only one good, and that's God. Verse 19, you know, Jesus talking, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, the young Jewish guy said to Jesus, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. So this young guy, runs up to Jesus and kneels down before him. That's intense, right? Has that ever happened to you? Or you're getting ready to go and somebody runs up to you, gets down on their knees, and starts talking to you. This guy was serious, obviously. Here's what we know about the guy. He was young, according to Matthew 19:22. He was a ruler, Luke 18:18. We don't know if he was, you know, secular politician or religious ruler, but he was young, he was a ruler, he was wealthy. Luke 18:23, he had lots of money, lots of possessions. He probably drove a Tesla chariot or a Range Rover or whatever, but he was that kind of young guy. And he was devoutly religious his whole life. I've kept the commandments since I was little. So this guy's got a lot going for him. Young, wealthy, position, status, all of it. But there was something obviously missing from his life, which is what drove him to Jesus. That's good. Some of you, there's been a nagging sense of something missing, and it's driven you here this morning. Find out about Jesus. That's good. It's a good thing. Well, the young, wealthy ruler guy asked Jesus a question, and the question reveals his heart. Verse 17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Not where must I go, What must I do? So this young, rich guy that had the world as his oyster, he was pretty sure he could achieve it. What do I need to do? Because I'll get right on it. I mean, I'm serious. When I do something, I go all in. Tell me what to do so that I can do it. He wanted to know how he could earn it. So Jesus wisely draws his attention to a few of the Ten Commandments, six commandments I count in that little list that Jesus gave. And Jesus didn't say, no, don't in your mind, don't see something that's not there. Jesus didn't say, keep these and you're in. He just says, you've heard these. That's all he said. Just brought them to his attention. You know these commandments, right? And the guy says, yeah, I've done those. I've kept them since I was a kid. Now he may have kept them superficially and externally. Remember, Paul said he did the same thing in Philippians 3 when he's recounting his pre-Christ, his BC days. He says, I've kept the law. I'm blameless. But sin is more than skin deep. It's embedded in the human heart. And so a person can avoid adultery physically in their life, but will have a much harder time keeping lust out of their heart, which Jesus said is adultery, spiritually. A person can probably avoid physically murdering someone in this life, but they'll have a harder time not getting angry, which Jesus said that's spiritual murder when you're angry and hateful towards someone and you call them idiot. Those physical acts come from somewhere. They come from the heart. And though you may haven't physically committed adultery or murder or physically stole something, whatever, you've done it internally. And that's where all the physical comes from the heart. You know, it's interesting, James, Jesus's little brother, he likened the law, the commandments, to a mirror. In James chapter 1, right around verse 23. The law is a mirror. So a mirror, what does a mirror do? It reveals our condition to ourselves, right? It reveals our condition. At some point this morning, we all had to look in a mirror, right? We all had to go in the bathroom. Maybe we avoided it as long as we could. Eventually, we had to go in front of that mirror. And after we got over the initial shock, we began to fix the disaster that we saw. And the mirror revealed it to us. The mirror, however, could not fix it for us. None of you were trying to comb your hair with a mirror this morning. Right? So the mirror can only show us what's wrong. In the same way that a mirror reveals to us our physical condition, the law of God reveals to us our spiritual condition, that we are sinners. In the same way that a mirror was never intended to fix what it reveals about us, so too the law was never intended to make us righteous before a holy God. It only shows us what's wrong. Jesus is the solution. He's the only one who can clean us up and make us right with God. Colossians 3:24, the law was our school teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the school teacher. So the law taught us that we're sinful. It revealed that to us. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And wow, I haven't kept these. Maybe I've kept them externally, some of them. But man, I've broken every one of them spiritually. So I need something. The law can't save me. Everyone who thinks that they can do something to gain eternal life is trying to wash their face with a mirror. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, watch this, he loved him. I love that. Jesus looked at him. Really looked at him. And saw him for who he is. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus was not saying that the guy could merit heaven by selling all his stuff and giving the proceeds to the poor. That's not what he was saying. He was saying money has a hold on you. Your possessions are what are keeping you from becoming childlike and entering the kingdom. You can't hold on to your possessions and try and enter the kingdom. You've got to let it all go. If I'm going to be Lord and King, I am Lord and King over all of your life, not just some of your life. The one commandment that doesn't present externally in human beings, at least it's harder to tell. Thou shalt not covet. I mean, you commit adultery, yeah, see that. You hooked up with another woman, not your wife, or vice versa. You steal, there it is. You stole the whatever it is. But coveting just means wanting stuff you don't have. So Jesus exposed the man's heart. Money was something he couldn't let go of. Covetousness was his besetting sin. So you kept all these commandments? Okay, here you go. Here's a commandment that you're going to be confronted with. Go ahead and sell all your stuff. Give the money away. You'll have eternal life. It's a great deal. Give up the temporal, get the eternal. Give up perishable riches to get untold eternal wealth. To enter the kingdom, you've got to come helpless and poor like a little child. And you can't drag your gods in. Music was my God. And it had a grip on me. It told me what to do. I was pursuing it hard in 1984. And when the Lord called, the only way through that door was to let go of everything. Now, I'm not thinking that. But I'm thinking this is all or nothing. I'm being asked to invite Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. This is all or nothing. So I'm letting go of it all. In Southeast Asia, they have this interesting method of catching monkeys and having them not be harmed in the process. So they've developed a very simple pot, essentially, that has a wide bottom to it and a narrow opening, and the opening's just big enough for the monkey to get its hands into the pot. And so in the jar, the hunter would place fruits, nuts, that kind of stuff, and curiosity, hunger, whatever would attract monkeys, and a monkey would stick his hand into the jar and grab a hold of the nuts or whatever it is, and then try and pull the hand out. And monkey can't get his hand out. Right? The jar is affixed to the platform, Dale, and he's trying to pull to get the fruits and nuts out. And he's getting frustrated. And the monkey's getting excited, may even scream, but he refuses to let go. Now the monkey sees that the hunter's coming, but instead of letting go of the food, the monkey's holding on tighter and tighter and then pulling harder and harder to try and get it out, but he refuses to let go. And so the hunter is able to come and grab the monkey. The only way that you're going to enter the kingdom of God is by letting it go. Whatever it is. Might be wealth, riches, might be a relationship, it might be whatever. You can't have your hand wrapped around that thing and go, take me, let me in. That's not childlikeness. Many people refuse to come to Jesus because there are things they won't let go. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, childlikeness is not just for the moment that we are saved, where we put our faith and trust in you. It is for that moment, for sure. We're not getting in without childlikeness, without letting go of our lives and whatever our idols are, whatever we have lived for. We're not going to get in without letting that stuff go. But Lord, childlikeness is also for continuing on. Lord, you know how easily we can get into our heads about stuff and try and figure things out and get manipulative and conniving and jaded and cynical. Instead of being simple and trusting. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We can trust you, Lord, with all of our hearts. And we don't have to lean on our own understanding. We don't have to get stuck in the weeds of this argument and that conflict and all the rest. You are God. You created the heavens and the earth. You became a human being. You did miracles. You taught as no one ever taught. You died sacrificially for us upon a cross. You rose from death 3 days later. You ascended into heaven. You're coming again. Lord, we can trust you. I pray for those who know you in this place, Lord, that we would stop trying to control everything and just surrender to your lordship. Lord, for those who have never surrendered to you, they just haven't found the door. They've maybe like that rich young ruler or like our president, they've been going, man, what can I do? What can I do to gain eternal life? And you say to them this morning, you can't do anything. You just have to come through the open door. And the only way to come through the door, the only way you're going to see the door, is with childlike faith, childlike trust. Listen, if you are ready to step through that door and you're ready to let go of it all, whatever that is to you, your life, whatever you got your hand wrapped around tightly and you're ready to let it go. Maybe it's reputation, maybe it's career, maybe it's friends, maybe it's whatever it is. Let go and come in through the door that's already opened for you. If that's you, if you're ready to embrace the Lordship of Jesus in your life, would you raise your hand this morning? God bless you. God bless you guys down here. God bless you, sir. Anybody else? Anybody else? You raise your hand, someone is going to come to you and give you some materials. And in a moment, I'm going to pray with you. And this is an important moment. Your simple response to this invitation, God is, he is at work. And so he's going to do what only God can do, and that is to bring you in. Is there anybody else this morning that is ready to trust in Jesus and make him their Lord? All right. Awesome. God bless you guys. God bless you back here as well. All right, for all of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray after me, and this is your prayer. You're talking to the Lord. This is your confession of Jesus as Lord. This is how the Bible says. This is how you're saved. You just confess. You believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. You believe that, right? Say amen. Amen. Now confess him as Lord. So repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart and wash away my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. I give you my life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Yeah.